copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Lord willing, we'll be back in Luke's Gospel next Sunday morning, but today, the entirety of Romans chapter 8. While you're finding that portion of God's Word, I want to thank you for your prayers, for your pastor, and for my wife Kim and for Hal Cooper. We've been ministering in Oradea, Romania, and you've prayed for us, and we've sensed your prayers. It is an extraordinary work of God's grace in this former Soviet bloc country where there was so much persecution of the church, and what God has done there at Emmanuel University where we were teaching, and in the churches there. Last Sunday morning I preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Oradea, and last Sunday evening at a village church just about 40 miles south of the city. And I rejoice at the extraordinary work of the Spirit of God in that part of Europe. As you know, Europe is for the most part a spiritual wasteland, but in northern Oradea, there is a bright gospel light shining as a result of Emmanuel Baptist Church and Emmanuel University. And I'm grateful that God, in His providence, has allowed Lakeview to partner with these brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, we had other mission teams out this week, and they're home as well. Kim and I met the team from East Africa at the Paris airport yesterday. Happened to be on the same flight. Little did I know that. And that was a nice serendipity. And they had a good mission, and you'll be hearing from them soon. And also the team from East Asia arrived in on Friday night, and you'll be hearing from them as well. But we were able to teach students. I was able to teach preaching and pastoral theology and spiritual disciplines. Hal Cooper taught on prayer and fasting. Kim spoke to some ladies' groups, and it was a great experience, and we're grateful for your prayers. I suppose if we were going to identify 10 or 12 of the greatest chapters of the Bible, we'd have to include Genesis chapter 1, which tells us of the creation of the universe and the origin of mankind. And surely we would want to include Genesis chapter 3, which tells us of the entrance of sin into the world and of Adam's fall and all the consequences that have come down to us as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And then surely Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, the moral code of the Western civilized world. And then how could you leave out Psalm 23? The great shepherd song, "The Lord is my shepherd." Move into the New Testament, John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us." That great treatise where the Apostle John describes for us God the Son coming in human flesh. And of course, you'd have to have one of the chapters in the Gospels about the crucifixion of Christ, perhaps John 19, where we read of His betrayal and His arrest and His condemnation and His scourging and His crucifixion. And John 19, we read where Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Surely John 19 would have to be one of the great chapters in all the Word of God. And then surely we'd have to include Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God descended upon that infant church. And then how could we leave out 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter? And then Hebrews 11, the great heroes of the faith that are listed for us there, beginning with Abel and going all the way down through those Old Testament heroes of faith. And then Revelation 21, the account of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. And it is our eternal destiny to be with God in that heavenly city. But if we're going to include the great chapters of the Bible, we would also have to include Romans chapter 8. It is certainly one of the summit peaks in all of Holy Scripture. For in Romans chapter 8, we have described for us life in the Holy Spirit. The greatest chapter on the Holy Spirit in all the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And this is the text to be read and reread and studied and restudied and, yes, preached and re-preach. And it's been some time since I've preached to you from this text. And so today I want us to look in the entirety of Romans chapter 8, all 39 verses, as we think about this subject, more than conquerors. More than conquerors, which is the phrase that Paul uses here in verse 37, where he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And we are. Now, one of my preaching heroes was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a physician before he was a preacher. And in the middle of the 20th century, he was pastor of the Westminster Chapel in central London. And Lloyd-Jones preached his way through the book of Romans over a period of many years. And he spent 77 sermons in Romans chapter 8. That's a lot of sermons from one chapter. So I'm going to try to do in one sermon a day what Dr. Lloyd-Jones took 77 sermons to do. In other words, we're going to look at this with a bird's eye view. And we got on that Air France plane to fly home yesterday. There's a new feature on the plane I'd never seen. But on the little screen at each seat, there's a little guy there. It says camera. So I mashed the button for camera. And apparently there's a camera just under the cockpit of the plane that photographs the passing countryside below you. Now, when you're at 35 or 40,000 feet, you can't see a thing. But when you're taking off and landing, it's pretty fascinating. And yesterday, for the first time, I got to watch myself land at Hartsfield Field in Atlanta. So that's a feature I didn't know anything about. It was at a bird's eye view. I got to see what the birds see. Now, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to take a bird's eye view of Romans chapter 8, all 39 verses. We think about this subject, more than conquerors. There are seven, count them, seven great assurances given to us in this chapter. If we walk in the Spirit and do not live according to the flesh. But these assurances are ours only in Christ Jesus and only in the Holy Spirit. If we don't walk in the Spirit, they're not ours to claim. If we're in the flesh, then the promises are not ours. So that raises a question. How do we walk in the Spirit? And if I could just give a simple one-word declarative answer, I would simply say we walk in the Spirit by doing what the Spirit says. What God's Spirit says to us to do through His Word, we do. Then we walk in the Spirit. So for those who walk in the Spirit, there are these seven assurances that are here for our edification, for our instruction, for our encouragement, and for our comfort as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at them in sequence. Number one, the first assurance in verses 1 through 14 is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We see this immediately in the first verse, but look with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 4 as we make our way through this chapter. Paul writes, therefore, and the therefore relates back to the first seven chapters in which Paul describes the sinfulness of the human heart and the grace and mercy given to us through the death, resurrection of Jesus for our eternal salvation. In light of all that, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. This is good news for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, for those of us who order our lives according to the prompting and the leadership and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, there is no condemnation. The fact of the matter is, for those who are not in Christ, there is condemnation. You may not want to think about it, but that's a settled reality. those who do not know Christ are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But for those of us who know Christ, no condemnation. We have been declared justified and righteous in His sight. Now, the enemy may try to whisper in our ears and tell us that we're condemned, that we never measure up, that we're not good enough. And the fact of the matter is, in ourselves we're not, but we're not in ourselves, we're in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death. Now, verse 3 says what the law was powerless to do. The law of God, the law in the Old Testament, is powerless to bring us to God. It simply exposes us for who we are, guilty sinners before God. What the law could not do, look again in verse 3, God did. And how did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. When Jesus died on the cross, He was a sin offering. He was sacrificing Himself as the spotless, blameless Lamb of God to take away our sins. And so we read here, in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, and so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Jesus met the requirements of the law, and when we trust in Him, then what Jesus did is applied to our account. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. That means we don't have to worry about our eternal destiny. You know, there are multitudes of people in this world that they don't know about their eternal destiny. Yesterday, we were leaving Central Paris to go to the airport to catch our flight, and our taxi driver was a man a little bit younger than I, and he was from Cambodia. He'd been in Paris for 20 or plus years driving a taxi. I engaged him in conversation about the gospel and about his religious beliefs, and found out that he said he's a nominal Buddhist, a non-practicing Buddhist. And I engaged him about his hope of eternal life, and he has no hope of eternal life. In fact, he said to me, his English was quite good, he said to me, "You cannot know this." And I assured him, I said, "This may sound the height of arrogance to you, but I can assure you that I know that when I die, I will go straight to be with God forever." There's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have that kind of assurance in your life? Do you know that you know that you know that if you slipped into eternity this day, that you would be with God forever? I can tell you can know if you're in Christ. It's the witness of the Spirit that gives us this kind of assurance. Look in verses 5 and 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, he's saying if you're walking in the Spirit, you've got a new mindset. You've got a new perspective on everything. Verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. If you're not in Christ, you're not pleasing to God. You're under His wrath even now, and it's going to be even worse at the judgment. Now look in verse 9 and following. Here we read of the witness of the Spirit. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you don't belong to Jesus, because you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Now, it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to have you and me. We're to be filled again and again and again with the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, here's our second therefore. Brothers, we have an obligation. What is that obligation? It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. In other words, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a different kind of lifestyle. We think differently. We speak differently. We act differently. We react differently than those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Look in verse 13. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. This is eternal death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We have the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. When I was a young pastor, and Lakeview members would come to me and ask me about the assurance of salvation. And I would try to be helpful to them, but in hindsight, as I look back upon those occasions many years ago, I think I was not very helpful to them. I would say something like this. Well, it says here in 1 John chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Yes. What does the Bible say? It says, I can know, then you're saved. And I discovered it didn't work. I can't give anybody assurance. I can point them to the Scripture. But what I have discovered in Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit can and does give us assurance of eternal life, of no condemnation. And what the Holy Spirit speaks to someone's spirit is forever. If I can talk you into something, the devil can talk you out of it. But when the Holy Spirit convinces you that you're a child of God, you know you're a child of God. So I was trying to do the Spirit's work when I should have just been keeping my mouth shut to let the Spirit do His work. Yeah, some of those people were saved and just struggled with assurance. Some of those people weren't saved and they needed to come to Christ. But this incredibly wonderful statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 ought to be written across our hearts. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means Satan can't touch you. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are safe from the adversary's accusations. The great evangelist Dwight L. Moody said, better to live in Romans 8 than to live in the Garden of Eden. He said Satan had access to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and brought them down, but you're living in Romans chapter 8, the devil can't touch you. We need to live in Romans chapter 8. Life in the Spirit. Seven assurances. Number one, no condemnation. Number two, no alienation. In Christ Jesus, in the life in the Spirit, there is no alienation from God. Look in verses 15, 16, and 17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In Christ, there is no alienation. Now apart from Christ, the entirety of the human race is alienated from God. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. But we're not apart from Christ. We are in Christ, and therefore there is no alienation. Verse 16 says we are God's children. We know we are God's children because the Spirit himself testifies that we are God's children. And because we're his children, we are his heirs. Share in his family blessings to us. We have a Father in heaven. We are his sons and daughters. Now, in physical life, a person becomes a child to a parent by birth. You're born to your mother and your father. Or perhaps you could be adopted into a family and legally become a son or daughter of mom or dad. Well, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there's both birth and adoption. There is spiritual birth. What Jesus said, you must be born again. Regeneration. Second birth. And then there is the adoption, which is ours in Christ Jesus when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. God is our Father. And nothing and no one can ever alienate us from Him. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. No alienation. No condemnation. A third assurance, no disintegration. No disintegration. Look in verses 18 through 25. Paul is looking forward to the future glory. What awaits us at the end of the age in the presence of God. Verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, that the glory that will be revealed in us. We face suffering in this world, but it's just for a while. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul is saying here, we live in a fallen world. Our world is disintegrating. It's falling apart. Now, I don't know enough about science to speak with any kind of integrity about climate change, but I can tell you, the Bible says the creation is disintegrating. It's just falling apart. It's all a result of Adam's sin. And not just the created order, but our bodies. When we're 18 or 22 or 25 and we don't have a pain at all and we think we're just going to live forever and feel good forever, and then you put on a few decades and you have pains in your body you didn't know you had parts of your body. Your eyesight grows dim. You have hearing loss. You have heart problems. Have some kind of disease. Cancer. Our bodies are disintegrating. It all is a result of the fall that happened in the Garden of Eden. Our bodies are wearing out. The creation, Paul says, is subject to decay. But just for a while. Just for a while. Look what Paul says here in verse 21 about the creation. Look at it again, verse 21. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This created order will be recreated when the new heavens and the new earth are brought about at the end of the age when Jesus comes again. And we will live in this perfect, glorious new heavens and new earth under His lordship and under His authority. There is no disintegration in our future. And not just for the created order, but for our bodies. They grow weak and we die. Scripture says, look in verse 23. Verse 23 says, not only so, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan eagerly, inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the last few days, this church grieved with the Witt family as we said farewell to Nancy. I was talking to Larry before the service, and he told me something, and I said, do I have your permission to say this? And he said, I could. And it just illustrates exactly what Paul is saying here about no disintegration. Larry Witt said to me, some would say that Nancy lost her battle with cancer. Not true. Cancer lost Nancy is alive. Let it settle in. That is the difference that Jesus makes. And Buddhists don't have that kind of assurance, and Muslims don't have that kind of assurance, and Marxists don't have that kind of assurance. And all the other religious expressions of the day do not have that kind of assurance. But as Wesley said to those early Methodists, we die well. I want to tell you, we Lakeview people, we die well too, because we know that when we leave this earth, we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someday these mortal bodies will be raised incorruptible from the grave, and we will have a body likened to the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, that is our hope. Hallelujah. We grieve and sorrow and suffer just for a while, maybe a few years, but we have all eternity in the presence of our Savior. This is our assurance. No disintegration. Hallelujah. There's a fourth assurance here. Look in verses 26 and 27. Not only no disintegration and no alienation and no condemnation, but number four, no isolation. This is sweet right here. We're not isolated from God. He's with us. Look in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What a wonderful promise in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit is within us. The Spirit of God, the eternal third person of the Trinity, dwelling within the spirit of every son and daughter of God. You remember when Jesus gathered in the upper room before He was crucified on the following day, and He gave instructions to his disciples. And He said, I'm going to go away. And it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But when the Spirit comes, He will be a paraclete. He will be a comforter. He will be an encourager. He will come alongside you, and He will be within you. Holy Spirit is another Jesus. So it's better that Jesus went away so that the Holy Spirit could come and be with us. During the days of His earthly ministry, Jesus was the Son of God, was only in one place in time and space. But now, in the person of the Holy Spirit, God is with every one of us in our spirits. We are never isolated from God. We are never away from God. He is with us wherever we are. That's a wonderful assurance. Number 5, verses 28 through 30. No miscalculation. By that I mean no mistakes. God makes no miscalculations. He never makes an error. No matter how difficult the circumstances that we face may be, there's no miscalculation on God's part. Romans 8:28 ought to be written across the heart of every child of God. Look with me in verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Notice what Paul did not say here. Paul did not say that all things are good. Everything that happens in this world is not good. In fact, much of what happens in this world, I want to suggest to you, is evil and sinful. We live in a world that's in rebellion against its Creator. Paul spent Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 talking about the rebellion of the sons and daughters of Adam. Murder is evil. Adultery is sinful. Bearing false witness is wrong. We live in a world characterized by all manner of evil. It's not scripturally correct to say that all things are good. All things are not good. Notice what the verse says. Look again in verse 28. It doesn't say that everything is good, but it says, in all things, God works. God is at work in all circumstances, both our prosperity and our adversity, our health and our sickness, our good times and our difficult times. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Now, God's purpose is to glorify us and make us like Jesus. Verse 29 says, He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He's also going to glorify us. Nothing's going to stop that. So all of the things that happen to us over the course of our lifetime, if we love God, are working for our welfare and God's glory. But the clincher here is, do you love God? Notice again, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. So you got to love God for it to be for your good. Because if you love God, then you believe that God's not going to allow anything to come into your life that's going to ultimately not be for your good and His glory, however painful it may be, however heartbreaking the circumstance is. A couple years ago, I read a book by Howard Wasdin titled SEAL Team 6. He was on the Navy SEAL Team 6, supposedly the most elite force that American military has. And I want to read you just a short paragraph from the book. He's talking about being shot not once, not twice, but three times. He said, I see that God was letting me know that I was only human and that being a SEAL was just a job. He said, I heard God say this to me. Howard, you're too hard-hearted to listen to me after you were shot once. You didn't listen to me after the second shot. Here, big boy, let me give you a third bullet hole. Now do I have your attention? You are not Superman. You are God's gift to special operations only for as long as I allow it to be. You're where you are because of me, not because of you. This is my way of getting your attention. Now that I've got it, let me mow you further. You are not the finished product. To which Howard Wasdin wrote, God humbled me and brought me back down to earth. He made me become a father to my children. At the time, no one could have convinced me of all that, but looking back, getting shot in the leg was the best thing that ever happened to me. But only because He allowed the Spirit of God to use it to draw him back to Jesus. No miscalculations. This universe is not spinning out of control, friends. Don't be wringing your hands. Oh, what's going to happen if so-and-so happens? I want to tell you, God's still on the throne. He's not abdicated. There's no panic in heaven. Only plans. And the King is coming. Number 6. No accusation. In verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? What a great question and answer that is. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Sometimes the sons and daughters of God feel they're being bombarded by the accusations of the adversary. Now, you remember the Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brothers. That means he tells us things about ourselves that are not true. He tells us we're not worthy. He tells us we're no good. He tells us we're wicked, and there's no way God could love us. Our sin is too great. It's too deep. We wander too far from God. There's no hope for us. That's the accusations of the adversary. And Paul is refuting that here when he says in verses 31, 32, 33, and 34, no, God is for us. How could God be against us if he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all? And who's going to bring any charge against us? Because we've been justified by the grace of God. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not condemned. Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us. And even right now, he is at the right hand. Watch this. In verse 34, the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us. If you and I are a child of God, there is no accusation we need to ever listen to, because they're all false. If we could just pull back the curtain and look in the portals of heaven, in the throne room there, and listen. If you listen just carefully, you will hear the Lord Jesus interceding. And if you listen carefully, he is calling your name. No accusation, just intercession for us. Hallelujah. And then finally, verses 35 through 39, no separation. No separation. No condemnation, no alienation, no disintegration, no isolation, no miscalculation, no accusation. And now no separation. Verse 35. Here's the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul begins to just pour out these diverse ways in which we might think we might be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. He asks, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, what things? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. Who? How? Through him who loved us. And then these last two verses, I'm convinced, Paul writes, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We are eternally secure in the hands of God. As children of God, we don't ever need to walk around with our head hanging down. Then God doesn't care about us. Let me tell you, he does. And we know he does because the Bible says he does. And we know he does because the cross says he does. And we know that we have eternal life because the tomb is empty. More than conquerors. That's our destiny. And that's our experience. As we walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now let me ask you this question. Do you have those seven assurances ringing in the corridors of your own heart and soul? Do you? I want to tell you, you can have them. You can have every one of these assurances. Because they are the promises of God to his redeemed children. And because we have these wonderful and precious promises, we don't live like everybody else. We face hardship here, but we do it with confidence that Jesus is He's going to come again and take us to be with Him forever. And that's our destiny. Is that your destiny? It can be. God is no respecter of persons. The grace of God is extended to any man, woman, boy, or girl who will repent and believe. Will you repent and believe today? The choice is yours. And Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Do you hear the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you this day? Then rejoice and open the door of your life. Invite the Savior in, and He'll come. He'll come. We stand and sing together our song of decision and surrender. The pastor will be at the head of each aisle to help you and pray with you. Come now while we sing together.